Well, today is a special day for a number of reasons. One, I just realized this morning as I looked at the newspaper and saw on the front page that today is a perfect palindrome. Is that how you say it? First time in like 900 and some years that the date has been 02022020. So it's that perfect reflective sequence for those who are interested in such things. It's not going to probably happen again for, I don't know, another 1,000 years or whatever, because somebody will be calculating that, I'm sure. It's also Groundhog Day, and I have not heard yet what the official prediction is. Some of you have. Early spring. Well, that's what I would have said based on my own observations, but what do I know? I mean, I'm not a groundhog. So it's hopefully going to be an early spring. But it's also Super Bowl Sunday. And we can be glad that we don't have to watch the Patriots this year. But who's really interested in the Chiefs or the 49ers? Shauna? Where's Shauna? Okay, Shauna Ringer. She's from Kansas City, so we have a Chiefs fan here. But, you know, I was listening to the radio this week, and there was a debate on the radio. Of course, they have to debate these things about whether or not there should be Native American mascots in professional sports teams. And, you know, in my maybe narrow way of thinking, the term Chiefs is a respectful term, honoring people like Tecumseh and Pontiac and Crazy Horse, and people that were honorable leaders, and maybe this helps honor their memories. But I think maybe my perspective is a little skewed on this, since I grew up as a member of the YMCA Indian Guides. Does anybody remember the Indian Guides? Some of you might. I think there's been a very concerted effort on the part of the YMCA to erase all memory of the existence of the Indian Guides program. But back when I was like 6 years old in the mid-80s, there were hundreds of tribes all across the country. And the whole point of the whole organization was fathers and sons, pals forever. That was our motto. And so dads and their sons would get together once a month, and we had like different tribes for different regions of the area. In Waterville, we were the Choctaw tribe. And it was elementary age sons spending quality time with their dads, learning about virtue and character and survival skills and the sorts of things that, you know, you respect Native American culture for. We had Pinewood Derby races, shot bow and arrow, camped out, stuff like that. But the whole thing ended rather unceremoniously, I think, about 20 years ago, when it was really decided that this is just not something that you're supposed to do anymore. Cultural appropriation and the like. So, you know, I realize now I could be judged severely, perhaps, by some, for even having been part of a program like that in a previous generation. And the truth is that there's a code of certain things that are considered right or wrong. And oftentimes we are judged by the way some things might appear or not appear. And the truth is that as Christians, we do that too. It's easy to look at somebody's outward appearance, maybe at the people they associate with, maybe at their habits or their lifestyles or their appearances. We size them up as holy or as unholy. So in the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus challenges this way of seeing. And he's going to explain that what makes a person good or bad isn't, you know, how they conform so much on the outside, but what is on the inside. Look with me at Mark chapter 7. We are in chapter 7 now. And beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 7. I'm going to just read our whole passage today, verses 1 through 23. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, If a man tells his father or his mother, Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Father, I pray that as we look at this passage today, we will understand that it's important not to judge from outward appearances, but Lord, we need to look at the heart. And Lord, help us to do that. I pray that you will search our hearts. Help us to see that you are the one who changes hearts. And have your way with us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three key words or phrases in this passage I want to draw attention to this morning, because we need to understand them if we're going to understand what's going on. It's sort of a confusing passage in some ways because of the distance between us and them so many thousands of years ago. The Pharisees are complaining about Jesus' disciples not washing their hands. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Obviously, hygiene is important, but why would they make this such a big issue? Well, it's not really just about hygiene for them. It's about their religion, and it's very serious in their minds. So something else is going on here that's deeper down. So some key words we need to understand to better understand the situation. And the first one is this word defile. Defile or defiled. I find it at least seven times in the verses that I just read there. And it's translated as defiled. It literally means common or just everyday use. It's something that's not set apart for a holy purpose, but something that's just common everyday use sort of thing. So to the Jew, everyday stuff, everyday people, if you're not set apart as a Jew, if you're not set apart towards their ritual, ceremonial ways of doing things, you're considered defiled because you've not been made or declared holy. And the Pharisees want to really control everything that goes on by establishing just what's holy and what's not. And so this idea of things being unwashed or uncleaned as being defiled is something that they emphasize and make a big deal out of. And Jesus is kind of imposing on their territory by not enforcing the same rules that they enforce. The reason they did this, and there was some reason behind it, is because that the Old Testament, if you read through the books of the law, has a lot to say about being clean, has a lot to say about ceremonial purity. There were a lot of things that the Jewish people were supposed to do to help them be set apart and to be clean in God's eyes. But the Pharisees are just ratcheting everything up to a higher level. And they're doing this because they know Israel's history. And it has been one of struggle and difficulty. They know how much the nation has strayed and how repeatedly they have strayed from God's rules. And when they fall away from God's rules, they suffer defeat. They are enslaved by their enemies, and they come under the oppression of others. And right now, they're under the oppression of the Romans. So they want to get rid of that. They want to be free again. And so they know they've got to keep God's law. And so they've decided that if they're going to keep God's law, they need laws to make sure they don't break the laws. And to try to illustrate this a little bit, we have in our basement a wood-burning stove. It's always real nice on a cold winter night to throw some logs in there and stoke up a warm fire, and it can heat the basement, and sometimes even if we get it hot enough, heat the whole house. And of course, if a child touches that stove, they will be burned. They will be injured, and we don't want that to happen. So around the stove, there's like a brick, kind of almost patio-looking thing on the floor that very clearly marks off a space that, you know, you shouldn't go. You shouldn't cross that line where the brick is, or else you might touch the stove. You might get burned. But you can explain that to some children, but younger ones may not understand not to cross that line. So we've constructed an additional barrier. We've put a fence up around the brick, which is around the stove, to make sure that kids don't get anywhere close to the fireplace. The law of God says, don't touch the fire or you'll get burned. But people have been getting burned so often that the Pharisees decide we need another gate further back. But then they've decided that we don't want people even touching that gate. And so there just kind of gets to be one gate after another gate to keep you from crossing any other gates to really avoiding what God had in mind to begin with. And so another key word or phrase in this passage is this phrase, the tradition of the elders, or it sometimes says the commandments of men. Think of these as those extra gates, those extra barriers that have been set up. And the problem is the Pharisees have become so hung up on all the extra gates that they have forgotten the reason why they were even there in the first place. So Jesus quotes to them from Isaiah, the prophet, in verses 6 and 7. And confronting them, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's saying, you've gotten so good at making a show of all your rules, and that you think you're making people right and holy by following all these things, you've missed the point of why they're all there in the first place, that God is aiming to know your heart, and yet your heart's become so blocked off and separated from God. The true source of our problem, then, isn't what's on the outside, which is what they're focusing on, but what takes place deep within, which is what God has always been after. And that leads us to the third key word here in this passage, which is the word heart. The word heart. Heart means the inner life. It's the personality or the character of a person. In the Bible, the heart encompasses your mind, your soul, your spirit. The heart is the most important thing about you. Your heart is how God knows you, is how you know God. It's a very inclusive term for the entire inner person. And Jesus is always aiming for your heart. That is the focus. But we often tend to get focused on the fences and the fences for the fences. We look at the appearances. We look at the outward show. And Jesus keeps drilling that point home that it's all about the heart. Well, sinful hearts like to hide behind rules. They like to hide behind rules. Jesus warns about that here. And that having a lot of rules will not change hearts. In fact, oftentimes they just give cover to a sinful heart. And so that's what Jesus is talking about when he uses this unusual illustration in verses 9 through 13. Look there with me. It says, "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" So here's the commandment, honor your father and your mother. We know that. That's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. But they say, verse 11, "You say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban.'" Now, what's that mean? Well, thankfully, Mark translates it for us here. He says, that is given to God. So in other words, they created this tradition, this extra rule that says that you can give everything you have, take everything you have, and you say, I've given this to God. And that's supposed to be a really great, noble thing. But you don't actually do anything with it. You just say, well, it's God's. And then if you say, well, I can't take care of my mom or my dad because everything I have, I've already given to God. Jesus is saying, you have used this extra tradition to violate the core command of the Ten Commandments, thus making void, verse 13, the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So this was just one of many ways in which their traditions have now caused them to violate the true word of God. Because they're saying, hey, I don't have any way to help my mom or dad because I've given it all to God. Sinful hearts like to hide behind rules like these. But that's where Jesus keeps turning our attention back. Back to the heart of the matter. Over and over and over again, that's where Jesus focuses his teaching. The whole message of the kingdom of God is about this focus on the heart. The need for our hearts to be changed. The need for our hearts to be transformed. And that goes much deeper down. And it's difficult. There are reasons we don't focus on the heart. There are reasons we forget to put our attention there. There are reasons we judge people by appearances or by pictures or by things that are of just outward standards. It's difficult to look at the heart because the heart is never a simple matter. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Which reminds me that a doctor can take just a drop of your blood, put it under a microscope, and figure out all kinds of information about you. They can look at your DNA. They can tell whether you've had various illnesses or whether you're currently suffering from various illnesses. They can figure out all sorts of things about the makeup of your body, the minerals and the vitamins and how much energy or lack of energy you might have throughout the day. So modern medicine has all these marvelous ways of understanding our bodies. But how little have we come to understand our heart? How little progress have we made in unlocking the mysteries of our soul? Because doctors can help us and advise us with good hygiene and exercise and diet and things that can maybe encourage better habits and life skills and make our lives a little bit better. But the essential problem of the human heart remains untouched by medical science. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And I take that to mean there are things that only He can see deep within each of us. And that it takes divine power to understand and to change what's going on inside. We don't have what it takes. We don't have what it takes to change ourselves. We don't have what it takes to change others. Jesus does. And there's also another reason why we don't like to look very closely at our hearts. There's another reason why we'd like to rather just judge by appearances. And that's because when you really do get down to it and you really get into the heart of a person, what you find there is kind of messy and ugly. In some ways, maybe we look better than we are. Even when we look our worst. So when we look at the heart, we don't like what we see. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verses 20 to 23. He says to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." That's a long list. It's a convicting list. He says all these things come from within, and they defile a person. So our heart is the root of our problem. We really need the Bible to teach us this, because this isn't what we hear today from our culture. Certainly, we are affected by our school and by our neighborhood and by our parents and by our friends. And all that has an influence on us. It certainly shapes us. Our life experiences have a lot to do with who we are. But the root of our problem for every one of us is ultimately in our own wicked heart. And that's something we don't like to have to face up to. Especially when we know we don't have what it takes to change it. So this all boils down to a simple truth, which is that only God can change your heart. And praise God, He's an expert at that. Only God can change a person's heart. The Pharisees thought that they could. They thought that their rules would do it, but it never did. And as a church, we often think that we can do it. But we can't do it with rules or regulations. Our culture thinks it can do it with new codes of what's right and what's wrong. And certainly we need to learn to respect and honor others, but we cannot change the heart. Only God changes the heart. And as I think about this, I think, boy, this is really important for all parents to understand. As a parent, I'm still definitely learning this. That only God can change your child's heart. Only God can change my child's heart. Because it's easy to be like the Pharisees, to think, boy, I want my kids to be right. I really want them to grow up and do the right thing. And I just need to make sure I keep the rules straight and clear and make sure they follow them and things will turn out right in the end. But the only thing that will ultimately make our children right with God is when their hearts are changed by Him. And I have to keep remembering that, to have their heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, as Scripture says. And that's something God must do. Now, it doesn't mean we throw out the rules. It doesn't mean we let go of the standards, not by a long shot. And I know Rachel and I were just discussing this not too long ago, thinking about our own parenting philosophy, and it is certainly still a work in progress, trust me. But maybe as parents, we need to operate on two tracks simultaneously. The one rail is the structure and the authority and the expectation for obedience. Our kids need rules. Our kids need us to enforce those rules. They appreciate that ultimately in the end. They need to know that we love them in that way. And as much as they might complain now, they will thank us later. And there's something very important about that structure and those rules and that guidance. But then there's this second rail of parenting. This is the rail of prayer. This is the rail of faith. This is the rail of grace. This is where, as parents, we love and lift up our children to God. We plead with God to change their hearts, and we model for them an example of what it means to have our own hearts changed by God. Because our children then need to see us doing that. They need to see both of these things. They need to make sure that we need them to understand that there is a difference. I want my children to be disciplined. I also want them to cultivate character and virtue. I want them to be respectful and responsible, to have rules and regulations that guide them in that way. But I don't want them to think that that's how they get right with God. I want them to understand that God loves them and that His grace is for them and that God must change their heart. So I want them to know I'm praying for them, for their heart, that God will change them and make them new. So we pray for our children, certainly. We pray also that God would change our own hearts. And I hope you do that. Do you pray that God will change your heart? Last night we had our prayer gathering here, and we focused on this for our prayer. I think it's good to pray for God to change our hearts. And at this meeting, I shared an article from John Bloom, who wrote about what he calls the 7 D's. He prays these for his own heart. He says he prays them daily, and they're a great example for us. I can put it out on the Wednesday update if you'd like this list. If you're not writing fast enough as you're taking notes, don't worry. I'll share it with you later. But he has these 7 D's that he prays for his own heart. And you know what? It's not selfish to pray for your own heart, because God wants your heart in the right place. He wants to shape you in the right way, and so that you can be more effective for Him. But pray for your own heart. The first D is the D of delight. Would you be willing to pray, Lord, whatever it takes, give me delight in You as the greatest treasure of my heart. The second D is desires. Desires. Lord, whatever it takes, align the desires of my heart with Your desires. The third is dependence. Dependence. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my awareness of my dependence on You in everything so that I will live continually by faith. And can you see that as we pray these things and as God works these in our hearts, we will hopefully have our heart changed and drawn closer to Him. A fourth here is discernment. Discernment. Pray, Lord, whatever it takes, teach me to discern good from evil through the rigorous exercise of constant practice. A fifth is desperation. Now we're getting real serious here, aren't we? Desperation. Lord, whatever it takes, keep me desperate for You. Because I tend to wander when I stop feeling my need for You. The sixth is discipline. Lord, whatever it takes, discipline me for my good, so that I may share Your holiness and bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then the seventh is diligence. Diligence. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my resolve to do Your will with all diligence. And as we think about these and meditate on these and pray through these, I hope God will begin that work of changing and deepening your own heart, drawing you closer to Him, and helping us then to understand the need to see the hearts of others more clearly. To know that it's God who changes the heart, and that's the heart that matters most. Let's pray. Father, whatever it takes, help us to be willing to pray these simple prayers, that our hearts will be changed, that we will love others as you have loved us. Help us to delight in you. Help our desires to be shaped by you. Help our dependence upon you to grow more and more each day. Lord, grant us discernment as we face tests and difficult decisions in life. Lord, help us to be desperate for you because of the way in which we so often wander. We want to hunger and thirst after your glory and your righteousness. Lord, discipline us where necessary so that we can bear the fruit that you desire for us in our lives. And Lord, give us diligence in all of these things, that we will persevere with faith. In Jesus' name, amen.